Join me in Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're going to go all the way back to verse 1 because we didn't get terribly far in this chapter. This is a very important book. It is Moses retelling part of the story of the Exodus, but reviewing all of the laws and precepts that the Israeli people are going to need as they go into the Promised Land. He's not going with them. He's been their teacher, their rabbi, if you will, for the last 40 years, their prophet, but now they're going to be without him. And so he is cramming as much of this review into their heads as he possibly can before letting them loose into the hands of Joshua. Now, chapter 13 is about staying faithful even when persuasive con artists come along in the name of God, because they're going to have that problem. It is a problem that we have in our New Covenant period as well. The New Testament is full of warnings against false prophets, false teachers. And so I'm going to make some application again here at the very beginning as to how the principles we see here are put into effect in our New Covenant situation. So Israel is a theocracy. It's the only genuine theocracy established on planet Earth previous to the millennial period. That means God is considered the king of the land. And therefore, saying false things about the king or saying false things in the name of the king, that is treason. And it carries a death penalty. To the text again. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. If a prophet, someone who speaks on behalf of God, or a dreamer of dreams, someone that says that God sent them a message in the night, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. So it is anticipated that some of these guys are going to either fake or by means of tapping into the spirit world demonic side of the equation, they're going to be able to do miraculous things. And then he tells you, the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. If he then says, let us go after gods, other gods, which, as Moses says, you have not known, and let us serve them. So let's go and worship other gods and goddesses. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So it does not matter if they had a supernatural sign or wonder that indicated they had something special going on. The moment they say, let's do something which God has already said, no, you won't, that's enough for them to be counted as a false prophet, as a false teacher, as a false leader. That is true in the New Covenant as well. If someone stands up in the church and starts suggesting, no, starts saying things that are in direct opposition to the teaching of Scripture, that person is false. Doesn't matter if they are persuasive, doesn't matter if they are charismatic, does not matter even if they have what appears to be supernatural abilities. The fact that they are preaching and teaching a false message is enough of a reason to reject them out of hand. So verse 3, you shall not listen to the word of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for he who is your God is testing you to know whether you love he who is your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is what I emphasized at the close of our last session, is that God doesn't protect us from con artists and false teachers. He expects us to use our own understanding of His Scripture, of His Word that we already have available to us to resist those things. Remember the promises, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation is going to come on you except that which is common to all mankind, and God is faithful in that He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. And with that testing or temptation, He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So it is guaranteed that God will never allow a false teacher, a false prophet to arise that we can't resist with the Word of God we already have. It's on us. It is incumbent upon us to stand up for what is right. Verse 4, you shall walk after He who is your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. Notice I keep putting the emphasis on God. Our responsibility is to pay attention to what God Himself has already provided. One of the illustrations I often use in talking about false teaching and false teachers is that it is my understanding that financial institutions and things of the past, in order to train people to spot counterfeit money, they don't just show them a whole bunch of counterfeit money and show them what's wrong with that counterfeit money. They help the people become exceptionally familiar with the real deal. You know, what does it feel like? What does it smell like, look like? Once they are so thoroughly familiar with the real thing, the counterfeit thing just doesn't feel right. They may not understand why, but they'll think there's something funny about this. It is not real. And so that's what I believe the Scripture tries to teach us on these things regarding false teaching and false teachers. We need to study the Scripture so that we are so familiar with God's authentic Word that the moment even the best con artist starts promoting things that are not in accordance with that Word, we'll go, well, that ain't right. I don't know exactly right off the bat what's wrong with it, but there's definitely something wrong with it. And it'll drive us to study a little bit more to understand what the problem is. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against He who is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which He who is your God commanded you to walk. So you must purge the evil from your midst. So this is part of the theocracy of Israel. When you have somebody that lies about the word of the king, that's treason, and treason carries a death penalty. Now, in the New Covenant period, we don't live in a theocracy. There have never been any authorized theocracies since the time of Israel. And there won't be until the time that Jesus returns to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That'll be the next authorized theocracy. So we, in the New Testament era, have to live under imperfect forms of human government. And so we in the church, we in our congregations, are not expected to carry out capital punishment against false teachers. But we still need to purge them from our midst. And that's church discipline. You warn them once, you warn them twice, then you excommunicate them. That's the New Testament teaching of dealing with false prophets, false teachers. You don't tolerate them. You respond to them strongly. It is my strongly held opinion that anyone that has ever prophesied something that did not come to pass, they should never be trusted again. Even if they repent sincerely, I don't think we can take a chance with them again. It'd be similar to if you've got somebody that's been taking care of money in the church and they embezzle and then they repent. We can forgive them of their sin, but there is no way in the world we should ever put them in a situation where they might be tempted to sin again. The trust has been permanently broken in such an important way. Same thing with people that abuse children. If we had workers in the church that abused any kids, we would deal with them through the authorities. And even if they came back later, having served their time and being sincerely repentant, there is no way in the world I would authorize as a minister, as a leader, those people being put back into child ministry. I would want them pretty much watched every second they're in the building, if there's not already some sort of requirement from the government that they can't be around children. See, we can't play with these things, folks. When people lie about the Word of God and try to con people in the name of God, they're false leaders and must never be given a foot in the door again. Verse number 6. If your brother and the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul. So these are like the intimate people of your life. Moses says, if those intimate people in your life were to secretly entice you saying, let's go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. So it doesn't matter if it's the sweetheart of your youth or your own flesh and blood offspring, or your mom that you love, or your dad, or grandpa or grandma that you love. If they start saying, let's go worship other gods and goddesses, or they start teaching and preaching false information that is directly against Scripture, they shattered the relationship with you at that point. Because as Jesus taught, anyone who loves their family members more than me cannot be my disciple. If it comes down between God and your beloved, you have to choose God. Nor shall your eye pity him, because remember, we're talking about the theocracy here, and that means that it's your beloved ones that have now become traitors to the king. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. You don't try to hide them from the judgment, the justice that's coming, but you shall kill him. And the word kill here should carry the sense of execution. There's going to be a process, a trial. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. Now that's a hard thing to understand, but in the context of Israeli law, witnesses to the crime were supposed to be involved in the execution. That's how important it was that you speak the truth on the witness stand. You are going to be the executioner, or at least one of them. And then afterward, the hand of all the people, you shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from he who is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all of Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So the idea is to chill the tendency to lie about God's word, to provide false testimony, and to bring people away from God to the worship of others. In the New Testament, we actually have an example of where God is the one that exercises a very strong penalty that causes everybody else to be afraid and think seriously about engaging in any sort of similar behavior. Ananias and Sapphira, members of the church, saw that great accolades were being given to people who were selling their goods and giving the cash proceeds to the church. So Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and then they gave part of it to the church, but lied, saying it was the full proceeds. God struck down the husband first because he'd lied. He'd lied to the Holy Spirit. And then when the wife was given a chance to tell the truth but held up the lie, she also was executed by God's justice. And we are told there in the book of Acts that the entire church feared after seeing this example of God's judgment on trying to play a lie within the church. Is just not appropriate. And so no Bible-believing Christian should ever think about lying about the Word of God or pretending that they are speaking on behalf of God when they are not. We Christians need to be constantly on the lookout for people that cross that line anyway. I can't tell you, I've told you before, I can't tell you how frustrated I get when I have had people come to me trying to manipulate me by saying, God told me to tell you, when in fact God told them no such thing. Anybody that's ever tried to pull that, I guarantee you that they have never had my ear ever again. And I have always spoken against anyone in the church trusting them. I wished that the church discipline had been properly done in cases like that. But let's be honest, we're kind of bad about doing church discipline in the modern era. Verse number 12. Now we expanded out from just one person being the bad apple to an entire barrel of bad apples. Verse 12. If you hear, now again, remember, we're talking in the context of the Israeli theocracy. This is what they're being told by Moses they will have to practice once they get into the Promised Land. If you hear in one of your cities, which he who is your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. So you're going to do an investigation about this report of false teachers, false prophets, turning an entire town. Behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, which is the common way that Moses talks about the judgment being carried out against the Canaanites by the Israelis when they go into the Promised Land. It is trash. The city is completely eradicated. All who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all of its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to he who is your God. So it is such a bad thing that God tells Moses to tell the Israelis, if you've got an entire Israeli city that goes bad, goes rogue, you burn the whole place down, executing everybody that's there and participating, and just leave their stuff there, burnt up. You don't try and take it and use it somewhere else. It is anathema. It is off limits. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So it's going to be a permanent warning on the landscape. This is what happens when you go rogue against the king. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that he who is may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. One of the other ways that this is often talked about is a cancer. You don't just cut a little tiny bit of the cancer out. You cut the entire cancer out and a little bit around the edges because you don't want to take the chance of leaving a little tiny bit of it intact. If you obey the voice of he who is your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of he who is your God. So the whole goal of all of this is to keep the orthodoxy of the Israeli faith intact in the land where God is the king. The theocracy will remain intact. Now the sad thing is, and it's a sad spoiler alert, is that Israel very rarely honored the sacredness of the theocracy. They way too often allowed false teachers and false activities to take place, even allowing some of their own kings and leaders to be the motivators behind accepting false teaching and worshiping false gods. That's the sad part of the history we'll go through. Chapter 14. And before we go there, and just to make it clear, a similar thing happens in the church eras where false teachers, false leaders were tolerated by people and things got way off track. And that's why we have to have revivals in the church from time to time. Chapter 14. You are the sons of he who is your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. One of the things that the Israelis have been warned about is when you go into this Canaanite land, the Canaanites have been involved in all sorts of pagan, inappropriate practices. Don't imitate them. Don't do the same things they did. The Canaanites would cut themselves, and the language appears elsewhere, they will tattoo themselves in honor or in grief and honor of those that die. And so this is the reason why shaving between your eyebrows or shaving the sides of your head or shaving your head entirely or cutting yourself or making tattoos on yourself for the dead is off limits to the Israelis because it is pagan practice. We are not talking about hairstyles here. We're not talking about beard styles here. We're not talking about cute or artistic tattoos here. We are talking about pagan worship rituals because they honored their dead, believing that their dead are on the other side of the spirit barrier, acting on their behalf. So it's a form of ancestor worship that these guys were doing with their tattoos and their cutting and their the shaving of their heads and foreheads and things. Verse number 2, for you are a people holy to he who is your God, so only to him, And he who is has chosen you to be his people for his treasured possession. That's that Hebrew segula word again. The thing that is most valuable to you. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So the Israelis needed to understand they were special. They were specially devoted to God. And therefore, they needed to not act like they were devoted to other gods and goddesses in anything they did. Verse 3 goes back to the kosher laws. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals that you may eat. And I'm going to just give you the quick rule of thumb because we've seen this elsewhere. It has to be a herbivore that splits the hoof and chews the cud. And that's a very limited amount of herbivores. Those are the only ones that they can eat. Pigs are not on that list. Verse number 9. Of that which is in the waters, you can only eat these. It has to have fins and scales, both. So catfish were off. Lobsters were off the menu. So were oysters and clams and all of that. Of the birds, you can only eat the clean birds, and we can shortcut this really easily. You can't have carrion eaters. You can't have birds that eat animals, animal flesh. Basically, the only birds that can be eaten are those that eat seeds and fruit. That's the rule. And then verse 21, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. So the kosher laws here is another way that the Israelis are going to be different from all the people around them. And as I've shared with you before, these laws were relaxed in the New Testament era because they'd serve their purpose of teaching the Israeli people, when God says be different, then be different.